What a delightful year we have had, and it's been a rich treasure just spending this year together studying the Word of God, getting to know folks and new folks that have become a part of the Mountain View family in the course of the last year. We are anticipating another great year to come in 2012, and we invite you back next week. We're going to be right here again on a Sunday morning like we always are. I actually was amazed to find out that there were a number of churches that decided not to have services because Christmas wound up on Sunday. I thought, man, what a great day to have church. In fact, in my thought, if you're going to do it, why not do it for 2 or 3 hours? So you've got everybody here, so... No, we're going to have you out of the door here pretty quick because we know you've got big dinner plans. But I'd love to have you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. I want to begin this morning with a study, or finalize really a study that we've been doing about a series that we brazenly called the Theology of the Son of God. I say brazenly because it's pretty... extravagant claim that you can adequately treat the theology of the Son of God in a 3-sermon series. But we've tried. At least what our goal has been is to summarize for you key elements of the life, the reality, the theology of Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, God, very God, so that as we are engaged in this Christmas season, our hearts are dialed in accuracy to who it is that we worship. So we started off in the early part of December looking at eternity past, and we dwelt on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God, very God. He's the everlasting one. He's eternal. He's deity. There isn't anything that is diluted or compromised or short-circuited in terms of the deity of Jesus Christ. He has eternally existed as the everlasting one. We looked at the passages that taught us that he's the creator of the universe. He's the one who called it into being. Time and space were authored by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then last week we took a look at the sort of next phase in our analysis, which is the incarnation. And that's when, in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul would write, he said he did not consider it something to be held on to, that privilege that belonged to him in the glory of God and in the realm of heaven and in the presence of the angels, but took on humanity, taking on the full form, the full nature of humanity. There's everything about him was fundamentally and really real. And we took some time last week to drive that point home because it's on the doctrine of Jesus Christ that every cult goes sideways. They deny his deity or they deny his humanity. And we said, you may not be able to fully explain it, but you must believe it. God and man, one, fully God, undiluted, unchanged, fully man, as human as you are right now, and I am as well. Well, now we want today, on Christmas Day, to move forward and to look at eternity future. What are the implications of all this? What does all that mean to us today? And so our goal then is to look at this, not only the ascension, but really the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ presently and the implications of his humanity going into eternity future. So it's a bold step, and we have to do all this in a relatively short period of time. So let's beseech the Most High God for his help this morning as we study. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your truth that you have revealed to us. Thank you for this day. What a day to come and just celebrate who we are in Christ and what has been given to us by the offering of your Son. So help us, we pray, as we study this text and consider now the current ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be able to grasp that and go out these doors worshiping you in truth. So we pray that you direct our time, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we recognize prior to the ascension is point number one, that Jesus was resurrected to immortality. We know that, first of all, he died. That's kind of our first point, that at the crucifixion, we understand his humanity was real to the point that his humanity could be laid down and he could die. So the Lord Jesus gave up his life on the cross at Calvary in order to be our redemption, our sacrificial lamb. We've gone into that other times, and we will reserve that whole aspect of why he died and how he died as our substitute for another time, because what I want to focus on right now is the fact that he did die. You see, every cult trips up over these areas. Some will say, well, he wasn't really God. He was just a great guy. And the Spirit of God kind of indwelt him in a special way. That's why he died. Others would say, well, no, he was God, but he took on kind of the apparition. He was a hologram. He was a mystical figure. He looked real human, but he wasn't real human. That's impossible. You can't go there. And so when he died on Calvary's cross, they just turned off the hologram. He was no longer there. But that's not true. You have to reject all the error and believe the truth that this God-man, this one who's fully God and fully man, gave up his life on Calvary's cross, and that his humanity ended. But then we also know that it was raised. Looking at John chapter 20, we see in verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer." And if you look over at chapter 21, drop down to verse 12, he says, "Come and have breakfast," Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. His human body was offered on Calvary's cross. His human body was raised from the tomb. So when he was walking after the resurrection among the disciples, he was the real deal. Again, he's not a mystical reality or a mystical vision or a ghost or an apparition or some kind of hologram. He's real. And he says to Thomas, "Put your hand out and feel the holes in mine," or "the hole in my side." And he ate the meal with them. In other words, John helps us understand that not only was the body that was put on Calvary's cross the real body, but the body that came from the tomb was the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully flesh and blood. And so the resurrection that is true about the Lord Jesus Christ is that his body was raised, but third point, it was changed. So there is a reality to him, but now he is immortal. Now he's living really in a different way. And verse 26 of chapter 20, just go back one chapter again and look at verse 26. It says, "After 8 days, his disciples were indoors," that they were in the upper room, "and Thomas was with them. And even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, 'Peace to you.'" Now, this passage here kind of gives to us an idea that although Jesus Christ is still real body, and he says to Thomas, "Here, put your hand out and touch me," and he ate with them, at the same time, he's living in a different plane, and he introduces to us an aspect of the resurrected body that all of those who are in Christ are anticipating, which is a body like the body you have now, but different. It's changed. And in his case, he walked through the door without benefit of a key. How did he pull that off? Well, because he's the one who designed physics. And when he designed molecules and when he designed atoms, he created them in such a way that there is more space to an atom than there is matter. There's more space to a molecule than there is matter. There's more space to the pew you're sitting on than there is matter. Remove the space, you can take the whole pew you're sitting on and put it in a teaspoon. But if you add the space, all of a sudden, because the electrons orbit around the nucleus, you have structure with more space. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of all the physics of that. And he's the one who can just walk right through a closed and locked door. Let your mind melt on that this afternoon while you're munching on your turkey. So the point is, he was resurrected to immortality. So the things that we want to grasp out of our little three-week theology of the Son of God is that what has happened is that the Lord Jesus, who is the everlasting God, who's the creator of the universe, took on humanity. He entered into the human race. But it wasn't like he borrowed someone's body to use for a little while. He entered into humanity. And now as he enters into eternity, he takes with him the humanity that he embraced. And so as he goes forward, he now goes forward with his immortal body that he could say to Thomas, "Here, touch me." And when we get to glory, we're going to see the Lord in his resurrected body. He's going to be visibly apparent to us. He's going to be physically present with us. He's going to be touchable, huggable, kissable. We're going to be able to feel him because he is going to continue to maintain his resurrected body. Well, then he ascends into heaven, and the next book in Acts chapter 1 tells us the account of his ascension. It says that he ascended into heaven. I think the first thing we want to look at in verse 9, after he had said this, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, sorry, going too fast for myself here. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So they were watching, they were talking, and then the Lord just moved up into this cloud that was overhead. It says in verse 10, while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." So first of all, the disciples were there. They witnessed his ascension. They were there. They were talking with him. And he was explaining things to them when he was taken up into the cloud. And then the angels come and say to them this extraordinarily important thing. And that is that he will return in this exact same way. That when he comes back to lay claim to that which is his and establish his kingdom, he's going to descend from the cloud as well, and you're going to be able to see him. I remember years ago in my very first church, I lived in this home that was shared a back fence with a neighbor across the way, and he was often working in his backyard. He discovered a whole bunch of gravel in his garden area, and so he was kind of just he'd spend a little time every day shoveling this dirt and rock in through a screen and taking the gravel out of his garden, and he'd haul it around front and put it on his driveway, and then he'd get it out of his garden area. So it was not too difficult to carry on a conversation ongoing with this guy. And one day he surprised me, though, by something that he said. He said, "Did you know that Jesus has already returned?" I said, "Well, no, I don't think that's true." He said, "Yeah, he's returned, and he's living in a cave in Tibet." Well, I thought, that's not true. You know how I know that's not true? It isn't because I had the time or the money to buy a ticket and fly to Tibet and check the caves. It's because of what it says right there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. He will come back the same way he went. You will see him come in a cloud. And so the Lord's return, his ascension is physical, and his presence in glory is physical, and his return will be physical. So we're emphasizing these two streams that I'm hoping will be clear to you and will be a platform for worship for you. That this everlasting, eternal, creator God whose beginning was never, I mean, he's always been. He's the one who created time for us to live in. He's independent of time. That this everlasting one took on 2,000 years ago humanity by being born of Mary. And the humanity was fully human. And he lived his life on earth in exactly the same way that you and I do. He was hungry and tired and slept. And then he gave his life on Calvary's cross. But he was resurrected from the dead by the power of God. And now lives in an immortal, real human body. The same kind of body that you're going to get in the resurrection. And that is true for eternity future. So wrap your mind around what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. He did not consider it something to be held on to or grasped or clung to enjoy that nature of his deity, but took on and embraced the humanity, and he did so forever. Now, what is his ministry in heaven? Well, there are things that the Lord Jesus Christ continues to do right now in heaven. He has an ongoing work, an ongoing ministry that he's doing on our behalf. We've identified four of them in your notes, so let's take a look at the first one. He is seated, number one, at the Father's right hand. Now, you'll have to turn back to the Psalms to see what the psalmist has said for us and how he has laid down one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He says in Psalm 110, "The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' And the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies, and your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever you are a priest like Melchizedek." And he goes on in the psalm to talk about the fact that the purpose of the Lord's being seated now at the right hand of the Father is because the Father is bringing then the world into submission to the will of the Son. He has said to the Son in this relationship that unfolds in Scripture between the Father and the Son, that as the Son walks in obedience to the Father's will, that the Father is going to bring the world and make it a footstool for his feet. So the Lord Jesus, when he comes in his second advent, when he comes the second time, won't be as a baby in a manger. It won't be as the song was there that we were singing, how he was gentle and walking among the people and feeding them, but that he will come now as the reigning king, because the Father will bring the world underneath his feet. And so there is an anticipation and a preparation for the Lord's return to rule over planet Earth, and he will rule from the throne of David in Judea. The second thing we learn is chapter 4 of Ephesians. If you want to look there, he bestows spiritual gifts. He says that he is the one who then makes available the resources to the church, to the believers, in order to be a part of his work, because we are the body of Christ. We are the ones who are doing his work and fulfilling his purposes in this time frame while he is still in glory. And so he's the one who equips the church. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, 'When he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity and he gave gifts to people.'" Now he goes on to explain what does ascended mean, except that he descended. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came, and now on his ascension, he's providing the spiritual resources, the gifts that are necessary for us to be about his business. Now all of this is wrapped up in the whole theme of Ephesians, which is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as head over the church. The church is his body. We're the ones that are doing his work. We have a job to do, which is to take the gospel into the four corners of the earth. And as we're doing that, he empowers and equips us to do that. He makes it possible for us to do that. And so he is the one who is supplying the gifts. Then I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, just a couple of books back to Romans chapter 8, and look at what he tells us that is one of his ministries for us in this time frame. Romans 8. Well, Paul has a lot to say in Romans chapter 8. It's one of those great passages that encourages us. But we're just going to look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So he's interceding. He has this ministry of interceding on our behalf. We learn from what is recorded here in Romans chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus Christ is now serving this role as a priest on behalf of his followers. So remember, we looked last week at what the priest did. You can look at your Old Testament example of the priest. He's that one who's between God and man. He's the one who's representing our needs to God and interpreting God's response to us. Only now our intercessor is none other than the God-man. He's the one who intimately understands everything divine because he's God, but he also intimately understands everything human because he is man. And so he is your intercessor. If you've ever felt like you would just give anything if God could really understand what you're going through, you need to understand that according to Romans chapter 8, he does because he is fully human. So he's your intercessor. He's the one that stands between you and Almighty God. And he is the one who's lifting up your needs and providing that intercession and interceding and praying for you and bringing those things to bear. Hebrews chapter 7 is another place that talks about that. But I want to drop down now to 1 John and the final revelation of what is true about the works of Christ. And just look down at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 2 of 1 John. John writes, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins." So he is also our advocate. So you not only have one who intercedes for you with the struggles and the difficulties that you face, those things that you wish God would understand or that God would help you with, but he's also the advocate for you when you know that what you have done is wrong. When the enemy of God, when you're the enemy of your soul is standing before God saying, "Did you see what that pervert did? Did you see that? Are you aware of how far removed they are from a biblical principle, from what it looks like to walk in the Spirit of Jesus Christ? You need to condemn that one and kick them off the ranch." And you have none other than the Lord Jesus Christ who's advocating for you and saying, "You are right, they did sin, but you're wrong about this. I have paid for that sin, and they are still in fellowship with Almighty God." You have in the presence of heaven itself your own advocate who's looking out for you. Well, 3 weeks we've spent this month just pondering the theology of the Son of God. The fact that he's God, very God, and fully human. That he blends these two in a way that is beyond our understanding. We no more grasp that than we can sit here and explain the Trinity. But the fact is that he is the God-man. And that is the way he is right now and will be for eternity future. He will ever bear, he will ever have his human nature, his humanity in a resurrected body that goes forward. He is, in fact, the most extraordinary of all persons, all beings, all who exist. None other rises to the level of the Lord Jesus Christ. None other blends the humanity and the deity. None other loves with such extraordinary love. None other pours out his very life for our redemption. It caused someone whose name has been lost to pen this poem, which is perfect for a Christmas Day season. Let me read it to you. "He came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, reared in poverty, lived in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that when he was a child. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. And in manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the seas to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and asked nothing for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold all the books written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together could not boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. And throughout history, great men have come and gone, and yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. This is our Christ, the preeminent one. Let's pray. Well, Lord, indeed, you are worthy of all praise. And on this day, we celebrate your incarnation, your willingness to come and be among us. Lord, receive our praise as those who are grateful for such extraordinary love and such a great redemption. For we pray it in your precious name. Amen.